there is an obvious disruption between chapter 8 and chapter 7 of Daniel, and that's because obviously up to chapter 7, from chapter 2 verse 4, we've got an Aramaic text, but chapter 8 we go back to the Hebrew. I think I've made the point before that the Aramaic text is probably because it's a message particularly for the nations, but becomes more and more specific for Israel, and we move back into the Hebrew. But chapter 8 is also a slight problem. I think I've made the distinction already that the popular idea that the second kingdom after Babylon is the Medo-Persian one, I've pointed out that the Bible itself talks about the Medes overthrowing, and therefore they are an empire of their own, which gradually gets immersed into Persia, and that's where we get the Medo-Persian. So in chapter 7, I think that's made pretty clear, and in chapter 2, because it says that after the great kingdom of Babylon comes a kingdom which is inferior. And obviously, you couldn't say that the Medo-Persian Empire was inferior to Babylon. It was probably more extensive anyway, and it was very well organized, and it lasted a long time. But if you take it that that was the second one was the Medes on their own, and again in chapter 7, when you get to chapter 8, we are going to see the development that took place, whereas the Medes and the Persians came together. So the imagery is not exactly, just as the language or the language which is being used is not exactly that we've got in chapter 7. So there's obviously a break here, but when they were put together, and I think it was it had been Steve put the two together, though that seems to say to most people that the two can be read and seen as one, which is a little bit difficult. And in chapter 8, there is a development, true, of the picture of the Antiochus Epiphanes, who is a sort of a model of the Antichrist. And he's taken up here in chapter 8 in the Greek breakup of their empire. But we'll look at it very quickly. We won't spend a lot of time on chapter 8, and we want to get into chapter 9 and to chapter 9. Then, and the last section is really 10 to 12, that's all one section. So here there are three sections yet to come. Chapter 8, which goes, leads on from chapter 7, but with distinctions in it. It's the Medes that are particularly lost now, and they get merged into Persia. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar the king, a vision appeared to me. Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. And I looked in the vision, and it came about, while I was looking, there was a citadel of Susa, which is the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside Ulah canal. And when I lifted up my gaze and looked, behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. The two horns, we're going to have interpreted to us as the Medes and the Persians. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. So the smaller horn, representing the Medes, is then overtaken by the bigger one. So it does cohere a little bit with my less than usual interpretation. It means that that the Persians are seen to be the dominant figure by the time that the empire is coalescing. I saw the ram butting westward and northward and southward, and no other beast would stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface. Now that again is pretty straightforward. The west would be the Greek invasion, which was coming over and beginning to attack the Persian Empire. Well, the Persian Empire had, of course, attacked Greece before it was fully organized. Now it's coming back, and it's hitting at the Persian Empire, or the Medo-Persian Empire. And it came ever so fast without touching the ground. And you remember that Alexander by the time he was 33, had conquered all the known world, and it's, I don't know if it's a true story, but it says that he wept because there's nothing else left to conquer, kind of thing, as he'd got it down as far as India and I don't know what. And it's coming very fast without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And he came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had been standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him with a mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Not a bad description, the way that the Greeks overthrew this mighty empire of the Medo-Persian. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. As I say, at 33 years of age, nothing more to conquer. He died, I think, at some disease that they'd picked up, and the empire of the Greeks was divided into four parts. The two well-known ones are northern kingdom Syria, or the Seleucids, as they were called, and the southern kingdom, which was in Egypt, and which was led by the Ptolemies, of which, of course, the famous queen Cleopatra came down that line, and eventually seemed to be able to have quite an effect on both Julius Caesar and Antony as well. So she must have been quite a lady who eventually committed suicide with a snake. Would you believe it? Anyway, that's not in here, fortunately. Verse 9. And out of one of them, one of these four, came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceeding great towards the south, and towards the east, and towards the beautiful land, which one presumably must assume is to the west, which would be Israel, Palestine. So this northern, as it turns out to be, horn looks down towards the south. That's the Seleucids from around Damascus, and Antioch was their capital, and looking down to the beautiful land and to Egypt, the south, and also to the east. It's beginning to try and build up its own empire and excel over all the other bits, the other three. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and caused some of the hosts and some of the stars to fall to earth and trample them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, or the prince of the host. Prince or commander, it's not the word king, but it's the idea of prince. And it removed its regular sacrifice from him, and placed the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of the transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Now, under this later leader of one-fourth of the Greek Empire, there grew up this strength of dominance, of government, and obviously it's putting it in terms of threatening even the spiritual realm. There's something supernatural about it all. He's threatening the heavens. He grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the hosts and the stars to fall to earth and trampled on them. So obviously he's having an effect in the supernatural, in the spiritual world. And it's questionable as to who the prince of the host is, unless it's the pre-incarnate Lord, or maybe it's an angel. He removed the regular sacrifice, means that he overthrew the temple worship, and the sanctuary was thrown down. And that is, of course, exactly what Antiochus did in the second century BC, 165 to 167. And a bit, that's 3.5 years we'll see coming up in a minute. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said that to that particular one who was speaking, "How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply? While the transgression causes horror," or the transgression which is an abomination or is causing terror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled. So two things are happening. The temple is being destroyed or put out of action. I think at this time, if I remember rightly, Antiochus Epimenes, but he was called Epiphanes because he was called Epimenes as a sort of a nickname, which meant that he was off his head. So here's this character who is, well, most of these guys are, aren't they, really? We won't make any modern comments about it, but now comes the very complex stuff is starting, and you get it again later on in Daniel. He said to me that for 2,300 evenings and mornings, and the holy place will be properly restored. And it came about when I, Daniel, had seen the vision that I sought to understand it, and behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Elah, and he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came I was frightened and fell on my face, and he said to me, Son of man. Now notice, just in passing, that in chapter 7, the one who came in the heavens was like a son of man. Here, there's a direct application of the term son of man to somebody who is just simply human, that is Daniel himself. So there is that subtle distinction between these two chapters. Understand that the vision belongs to the time of the end. Now while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand upright. And he said, Behold, I'm going to let you to know what will occur at the final period of indignation, for it pertains to the appointment of the time of the end. Now this little phrase, time of the end, is going to keep popping up. And the question is it the time of the end of the Jewish period, or is it the time of the end of the church age? And that's going to make quite a big difference in the way that we interpret the scripture later on. Verse 20, the ram which you saw with the two horns represent the kings of Media and Persia, and the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and a large horn between the eyes is the first king, well that's Alexander the Great, and the broken horn and the four horns that arose in the place represents the four kingdoms which will arise from this nation, and in the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue, and his power will be mighty, but he will, but not by his own power. And he was, so presumably it's to do with the occult and to the supernatural is taking up this ruler. And we have to understand that the biblical understanding is that the princes and the powers on the earth are paralleled by princes and powers in the heavens, and the one affects the other. Some think that the two realms are completely unaffected one on the other. Some think that the heavenlies always govern the earthlies. Some think that there is an interaction between the two, which I think is the simplest way of understanding the material that we've got, which reveals the supernatural world in its relationship to the earth, that they do interact one upon the other. Sometimes perhaps the initiative is taken in the heavens and sometimes it's taken on the earth, but these forces are sort of swaying backwards and forwards in the way that they are working out history. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power, and he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will, and he will destroy men and the holy people. Obviously, the true saints of God in Israel are seen there as being destroyed. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence, and he will magnify himself in his heart. and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes. Now that's possibly the same person as was called commander back here in verse 11, which is the word prince, as you, most of you see in your margins, if it's not in your text. He magnified himself to be equal with the prince of the host. And here we've got a similar terminology, the prince of the princes. And he will be broken without human agency. And the visions of the evening and the mornings, which has been told, is true. But keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days, and then I got up again and carried on the king's business. But I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. The 2,300 evenings and mornings, does that mean 1,150 days? Or does it mean that evenings and mornings represent the days, so it's 2,300? It's interesting because we're going to find this kind of thing coming up again when we get to chapter 10 and chapter 11, more particularly. And this introduction at this stage to somebody who is basically the opponent of all of God's work in Israel, and who he actually, when he defiled the sanctuary, the temple, he sacrificed a pig on the altar, just deliberately to affront the people, and it's what set off all the wars against him. And it lasted, the real destruction or the real contamination of Israel was over 3.5 years, which the sacrifice was not made because of the defiling of the altar. And then the Maccabees rose up and they put down the king, put down the empire there, and had a certain degree of freedom. It was the short period of freedom, but see, Israel had not been free since the days of the Assyrians, really. Well, a little bit of freedom then. Babylonians completely took them over, and just had this short period, maybe 90 years at the most, of independency. And then, of course, the Romans became dominant in the area. And so Israel had, for all that period, never known really what it was to be an independent nation. It was one that was ruled over by others. And this period that's in view here is introducing to us where the whole thing starts to become particularly oppressive, but also led to, through warfare, through armies fighting, led to a certain independence for Israel. So you might say, well, what is the point of this text for us today? It seems to be just like setting out a bit of complex ancient history. But the thing is that it's to be understood, I believe, both here and in chapter 10, when we get there, chapter 11, that this is a kind of a type of the Antichrist, which when we get to the book of Revelation, the same sort of concepts are being used, including, of course, this 7 years or 3.5 years business, which starts to appear in Revelation again. So Daniel, yeah, I mean, you can't really understand or get into grips with Revelation without realizing how much it's rooted into Daniel. But that is what you might say, how do we understand what the Antichrist will look like? Well, look at this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, who was right off his head. He thought himself as, called himself divine. He thought he was impregnable, but he sets himself against the sanctuary, against the people of God. And those are the same sorts of things which will appear at the end of the Christian age, as well as at the end of the Jewish age, to bring down or to attempt to bring down God's work. So there is a value in it, as much as it hardly presents an awful lot for us to actually take up as a chapter on its own and preach it on the Sunday morning, except to point out that that God's got his eye on what is happening. He's got his eye on a big horn called Alexander. He's got his eye on the four bits that are going to come out of it, and the predictions that are retained here. And of course, I mentioned to you before, whether it's a 6th century material with a 2nd century publication, how much of it therefore is history, how much is prophecy, is the text itself presents itself to us quite clearly. that this was prophetic. So there must have been these words that have been going around and kept by the saints that steered them, and when the time came in the second century and all these things began to arise, and would encourage them to stand their ground. Now then, there's a break on that, and we are going to find again a development in, for instance, if you look at chapter 9 and verse 26, you destroy the city and the sanctuary, and then you get in verse 27, you'll make a firm covenant for a week. In the middle of the week, he'll put a stop to the sacrifice, and there's becomes that which causes desolation. So there's a very clear link between chapter 9 and chapter 8. It's developing these ideas that have only been embryonically planted of a great ruler who is oppressive. He's against the things of God. He's going to last something like 7 or 3.5 years because something breaks in the middle. Again, when you get to chapter 11, it's all taken up again in verse 36, and the king will do as he pleases. Same sort of phrase we've had already. Magnify himself against every god. So really, from chapter 8 onwards, having been introduced to this being, there is going to be further and further development. And each time there is a development, I believe there is also a view or a vision as to how this applies in the Christian scene as well. That's how the book of Revelation has picked it all up and taken the information from chapter 8 of Daniel to chapter 12 and woven it in to the story of the resurrection of the Antichrist and this period, 3.5 years or 7 years, as it, however way we want to look at it. So, back to chapter 9. In chapter 8, the period we're looking at is round about, Belshazzar, round about 550, when the Medes were getting strong. The period in chapter 9 is in about 539 BC, when the empire of Babylon had fallen and the Medes had taken over, and eventually the Persian Empire developed. So chapter 9 verse 1. In the first year of Darius, that's round about 539, the son of Ahasuerus. Now, there are other Dariuses that are later mentioned, which have nothing to do with Darius the Mede. Darius the Mede is one person. Darius, who is later, 1, 2, 3, 4, there's a whole list of kings that follow, is of a later period in Persia. But this is the Darius the Mede, distinctly spelled out here. Some people think he was Cyrus. Some people think that he was an older man who was just temporarily in charge in the kingdom when the empire of Babylon fell. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, that's a Persian title, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books, or in the scriptures, you could translate that. Now, of course, there's not a complete Old Testament scripture yet, still coming into being, but it seems almost certain it's that he's referring to. It's the divine documents of Israel. I observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet. And one of those books is the prophet Jeremiah. So the law and the prophets are no doubt the divine books which are being held together here, which he's looking at, for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So what's in view in the ninth chapter is the city of Jerusalem and its ultimate destruction, and it's termed here in terms of 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth and ashes. Now, you know as well as I do that Jeremiah said twice that the period of the exile would be 70 years. There are three distinct ways of trying to define that. You could start in about 606, 605 and run down to 636. That's one way of defining the and 636, the people of Israel were coming back. The edict had been given. I'm going to be fairly precise with the 70 years, but other people might just simply say, well, it's the length of a man's life. It's the time of a lifetime, 70 years. And that's very possible too. But roughly speaking, you can't be, because of actually pinpointing, dating, is very, very hard with the different lists that we've got and the different lengths of how a year was computed and so on. But in general, there is a rough fulfillment of this 70-year prophecy if we see 606, 605, when they took away the noblemen's sons, Daniel being one of them, and began to train them. 70 years later, 536, and that's when the ascendancy of Cyrus was taking place. So although the empire fell in about 539, by 536 there was a clear dominance, and Cyrus was calling the shots. But here we are referring to Darius, whether he was Cyrus or not, and he seemed to be an older man, though. In the first year of his reign, I observed from the books this 70 years. The second starting point would have been of the destruction, not just the surrounding and sacking a little bit of Jerusalem, but the destruction of the temple, which was in 587, 586. And that could be carried down for 70 years to around about 520 or 516. And that would be the period of 70 years up until when the altar was rebuilt, and the temple was rebuilt, rather. That was in by 516. That's in the days of Ezra, yeah. So that's another way of looking at the 70 years. So obviously there could be exact, if we could work it out, ways of measuring the 70 years. Another way would be to say, to go to 9:6, when there was another, when Nebuchadnezzar came and took the king away, and you could measure down, that gets you, of course, down to 526. And that could be seen as a time when Israel was beginning to gather together to rebuild the temple. So these are different ways of trying to compute the 70 years. But roughly speaking, anyway, anyone can see that the time of a lifetime of a man or so has been the period in which Israel has been under pressure. Now comes the possibility of something fresh and new. But as he goes, as he meditates on these different lengths of time, he realizes, of course, that the main factor has been that they have not kept their Sabbaths. That would mean, if it was just simply the Sabbaths, that there would be 70 years of Sabbath years, which is every 7 years they should have had one off, and they didn't. So that is 70 times the seven. That's about 490 years they hadn't had their year off, which is probably very true, because that's we get no indication that they really kept these Sabbaths. On the other hand, you could look at it in terms also of the year off of the Jubilee, which was also a Sabbath, and you could see it in terms of how many centuries, or half centuries, every 50 years that there was a Sabbath missing. Or maybe put the two together, and you could roughly work out that there was quite a period of time in which they're being judged for, in which they had not had 7 year Sabbaths and Jubilee Sabbaths. And it takes you back to the days of Solomon or so. So that's the sort of background of these sort of statements, that they're being punished because of their sin, and particularly because the land didn't have a Sabbath. You remember that, don't you? Do I have to turn you to it? In the end of Chronicles, it's very clear as to why the punishment was going to come upon Israel. The last verse of a couple of verses of 2 Chronicles chapter 36. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. So he sent a proclamation through his kingdom, and he also put in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judea." Whoops, I'm going too far. It's going back to to verse 20. "And those who had escaped from the sword then carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until the 70 years were completed." So that was the basic reason why they were in exile. However, I should think it's because, as we can see in the prayer in a moment, that Jeremiah saw that the people were not really ready yet. They had not learnt from their exile. Their connotations of their lives were as sinful as they'd ever been before. And he is concerned about this. Is this really the time when God is going to fulfill these promises? So I gave my attention to the Lord, and he, for prayer, supplication, fasting, and sackcloth. And it is necessary for us to pray as we read God's word, and to supplicate and to fast, and to look for answers to the questions that arise in our hearts. And a new phase has begun. What does this mean for today, Lord? What is it you're saying to us now? And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God." I mean, it's a wonderful prayer, this. "Who keeps the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments." The covenant is nothing mysterious. It's the most obvious way of referring to a relationship. A relationship, in this case, between God and man. So the idea of a covenant is an important one, and God keeps the covenant, and we on the other side of the covenant. It's a kind of a business arrangement. It's an arrangement between two parties. And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, "You're great and awesome. You keep covenant, and we haven't done," is the implication. "And loving kindness to those who love him and keep his commandments." And then he declares, "We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances." Rebellion is emphasizing the guilt that goes with this action against God. The word "committed iniquity" is the word, again, which has got the idea of rebellion in it. It's all to do with really throwing off and acting treacherously, breaking treason, breaking covenant. "Even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances." Moreover, so even the law itself is seen not so much in terms of some non-personal legal state to stand in. It's seen in a relationship with God. The Old Testament is full of the idea of the need for faith and of a relationship with God. It is not just simply the way that it got to be used by the Jews, to be used as in what we call legality today, as where God doesn't matter whether he's in the picture, because it's the law that counts. God is all the time wanting to be the one who interacts and operates with us in a personal relationship. Verse 6, "We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes and our fathers and to all the people of the land." So the ignoring of the word of God is what's implied here. We didn't listen to the prophets. "Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day, to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all of Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you." So he is recognizing that it's their unfaithful deeds that they've committed against you. So this is not what often has been argued is a kind of an identificational prayer, as though you can redeem other people by identifying with their sin and saying you're sorry when they didn't. He's much more realistic and down to earth, and Daniel is simply saying these are the things that we've inherited, but he's not saying that we've necessarily done the things we might have done. and we might be living on the fruits of what others have done. But he's not using this idea of sort of corporate guilt, or that we sinned in Adam, or that we sinned in Israel. He's saying that each man, of course, obviously, is going to be judged on account of his own sin and not somebody else's. But the other business, of course, led to these horrific doctrines that, you know, babies are just pitched into this world in order to send them, you know, without any, when they die early and all the rest of it, into eternal conscious torment for no other good reason than that they have inherited the sin of Adam and of anybody else. That is not what the Bible is teaching in these things. Open shame belongs to us because we're living in these conditions which have arisen because of our forefathers' sins. And we need to be judged because we have sinned against them, against you. So it's our sins that bring shame to us, and it's other people's sin that brings shame to them. We might have inherited the benefits of their sins, if you can call it that. So we inherit something of the judgment, but that's as near as you can get as being blamed for somebody else's sins. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. So the servants, the prophets, are very important to pick up on. Verse 6, verse 10. And indeed, all of Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses and the law of God. For we have sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his words which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on to us this great calamity. Because we can suffer for other people's sins, which of course is a good thing in the end, otherwise Christ could not have suffered for us. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done to Jerusalem. As is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favour of our Lord or of our God, by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to the truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord God, who has brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and has made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned. We have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, lest now your anger and your wrath turn away from the city. Let your anger and your wrath. Your anger and your wrath, they're important biblical ideas. We cannot expunge them from a loving God. It's a loving God who is angry, and his wrath is because he is a loving God. And it's upon those in that pain that's in God's heart, as he feels the distress of those who are destroying themselves and sinners. And that wrath, turn it away from the city of Jerusalem, your holy mountain. So the emphasis is still upon the city of Jerusalem and the holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. For the sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. That is, of course, God smiling on it instead of being frowning upon it. And let his smile be upon us. Let your lift up the light of your countenance upon us. On your desolate sanctuary. That's because the sanctuary was not functioning at that time. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations, and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. So the basis of his prayer is upon God's character, not upon his own merits and his character. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen. And take account of your own sake, O my God. Do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Your city and your people are called by your name. So the city is destroyed and the people are destroyed. Then it is a reproach on God's name. Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin, the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God on behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, who we've met in chapter 8, verse 16, whom I have seen in the vision previously, so you can see there's a real link between the previous chapter and this one, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. So the temple activities, the temple cult as we call it, sacrifices, is in view here. And that's going to come up again when we think about the future. But at the moment, even though the temple sacrifices are not being given, it's at that time that he's got it in his heart to be praying. Because the temple sacrifice would have been at in the morning and 3 in the afternoon. If the lamb which was required morning and evening, was being offered. So it was about that time he was praying. So he's identifying with the offering up of a sacrifice in the temple structure. And he gave me instruction and talked to me and said, "O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding, through prayer over the scriptures that insight and understanding come. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I've come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision." So as soon as he's beginning to pray, then God has given the command to go forth, and Gabriel came forth to give the interpretation. And then we get this very, very packed, concise statement in verse 24. It's made up of six parts. 70 weeks is a fair enough translation, but the week and the seven is the same word. So it's really 77s. We can interpret it in terms of a week of days, so it's 70 days have been decreed for your people, but it's much more likely that we've got this parallel of sevens, meaning 77s of years, because it was 70 years that they were in exile. So 77s would give you the clue that it's 490 years that has come into the picture. 490 years have been decreed for your people. Now, that's saying 70 years wasn't enough. It didn't really deal with Israel as it should have done. Now it's saying that they're out of that 70 years, although it's been fulfilled and the people are coming back, there's only a very small number in comparison to the dispersal that's taking place, the diaspora of the Jews. But that's not because God's purpose, therefore, has been frustrated. Nonetheless, he is still going to get out of it what he wants. But it's going to be now 77s, 490 units, which we, because the 70 is in years, that's 490 years, have been decreed upon your people and your holy city. You'll see a little bit further back that it was the people and the Holy Spirit and the Holy Temple, verse 16. Jerusalem and your people, or verse 19, the city and your people that are called by your name. Here it's the people and the holy city. So all the way through this prayer, it's those two entities, the city and the holy people, the city and the holy people. So 70 years have been determined. Now there are these six statements. One, to finish the transgression. That looks pretty clear and straightforward. Finish the transgression. Secondly, to make an end of sin. To bring sin to an end. Thirdly, to make atonement for iniquity. Now, each of those is a kind of a negative. To finish transgression, to stop transgression or bring it to an end, to make an end of sin, to tie it all up and get it out of the way, to make atonement for iniquity, consequences of being at loggerheads with God, the reconciliation, the atonements taking place, make atonement for iniquity. Then come three positives, and they parallel with the previous three negatives. One, to bring in everlasting righteousness. That is, in other words, to take the place of the transgression. Instead, now comes righteousness. But in this case, it is everlasting righteousness. And then, to parallel with to make an end of sin, to seal up the vision and the prophecy. To make an end of sin is in actual fact to seal it up. You've got the word seal there. I've got to get this right. I don't want to mislead you. To finish transgression, to seal up, yes, it's to seal it up, that's right, in the Hebrew. To seal up sin, and then you've got the parallel to seal up the vision and the prophecy. But when you seal up sin, you're sort of shutting it down and keeping it confined. When you seal up vision and prophecy, you're bringing it to a place where it's no longer vision and prophecy because it's been fulfilled. So it's come out into the open. So that's possibly why most translations don't show it's the same word there. Thirdly, the everlasting righteous, to make reconciliation or to cover iniquity, to atone for iniquity, is paralleled by to anoint the most holy place. Now that's where the atonement, the covering of sin, took place, to anoint the most holy place. Now that most holy place, the Holy of Holies, is not necessarily just, let's leave it for a moment. It is the actual vision, if you like, of the house of God being replaced, but it also will have connotations, we see, to the Lord himself. Now let's just take those six things. First, to finish transgression, when would we say transgression was finished? On the cross or at the second coming, yeah, when the final judgment. When would you say sin was sealed up, dealt with? Well, at the cross, or when Jesus comes again. When would you say that to make reconciliation or to cover iniquity? Yeah, same again. When was righteousness brought in? Mm-hmm. But the work of Christ on the cross is to declare us righteous, isn't it? So it was brought in then. But we know that there's a lot of unrighteousness still, and we're still waiting for the kingdom of righteousness of our God and of his Christ. To when would you say that the vision and the prophecy were completed or fulfilled, sealing it up? I think it must be both again, yeah. And then to anoint the Holy of Holies? Well, I think that what we're going to say is that the Holy of Holies, of course, is it was the Lord himself who was anointed for his ministry and for the first coming. But of course also he is anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows and will come again. So in all of these there's like a possibility of interpreting it one way or the other. The fact of it though is that if where you get a lot of the rather wild dispensational teaching which pushes everything into the future, I'm not saying that there has no application or meaning, because the book of Revelation takes up some of these things and does it. But primarily what I would like to get over is there is a sense in which it's the work of the cross and the ministry of our Lord himself that has brought in and established these things. Now how then does that refer or apply when we look at the text here, verse 25? So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. There's been a lot of argy-bargy about that, but it's as clear as a bell that the scripture itself can tell us where we start measuring from. Because if you go to Nehemiah and chapter 2, Nehemiah chapter 2, it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I hadn't been sad in his presence before, And the king said to me, why is your face sad? Are you sick and all the rest of it? And it's rather dangerous because you're not meant to look miserable around the king. You're meant to be smiling and cheery. And so he was taking a bit of a risk. If it pleased your king, he tells about how, again, the city, the Jerusalem, is in a mess. Verse 3, when the city in the place of my father's tombs lies desolate, and its gates are being consumed with fire. And said, what do you request? And of course, as you know, he was sent forth, and he was sent with letters to the governors, and he came to Jerusalem, verse 11, 3 days, and he went around the city and examined it, and he had permission, of course, from the king to rebuild. That's why he had all the letters to tell him he can use the wood and use the provisions or the resources that were there and to, for the beams of the gates, etc. So it's a very clear statement, and it's the only clear one in the whole of the Bible. That's when the command went forth. It wasn't some unknown command in the heavens that we didn't know anything about. It's a command from the king, and it went forth, and you can pinpoint it so you know when to start measuring. And that's 444-445 BC, and from there we can start to add things up and see how long the whole thing's going to take. So back to verse 25. From the issuing of the decree, 445, to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So in a rather strange way of putting it over, there are 69 weeks until the Messiah. But why does it say 7 weeks and then say 62 weeks? Why didn't just simply say 69 weeks to the Messiah? I think that's hard to judge, but I would suggest that the fact that the first phrase is 7 weeks, it's emphasizing this whole seven business again, and reminding us that the seven sevens, the 49, in other words, it reminds us of the Jubilee year, because after the 49th year, the 50th year comes, and you start the next 49 years with the first or the other, and you've got your Jubilee Sabbath that's been neglected. 490 years, still emphasizing the sevens that belong to the Sabbaths, which are every 7 years. So it's either the tens or the sevens that are in view, or the fifties and the sevens that are in view. So it perhaps is just a way of reminding us, because I don't know what significance after 49 years took place. I don't think anybody's ever suggested anything specific that after seven sevens, 49 weeks, seven sevens, 49 years, sorry, anything specific took place. But anyway, the 69 is pretty clear, because that leads us up to Messiah, the Prince. There will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, that's 69, and it will be built again with the plaza and the moat, even in times of distress. Plaza and moat, or plaza and forum. So the rebuilding of Jerusalem is put in terms of the Messiah being cut off. Perhaps some people have said maybe that there were specific works of building that took place after 49 weeks, and that was the building the plaza and the forum. But I don't think that can be proved. But what can be clearly seen is, and I shall do it in a moment, very, very carefully for you, I hope, without confusing you with my thick head this morning, that the Messiah will be cut off is exactly the way in which, and have nothing, in which the Isaiah 53 speaks about the suffering servant being executed. He would be cut off out of the land of the living, and that he shall die having nothing. And the people of the prince who is come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be wars and desolations determined. Now, we won't go on to the next complicated bit, which is verse 27 for a minute, but what I would like to establish is that what this demonstrates is that after 490 years, we would expect the Messiah to be executed, to be crucified, if this is what it's getting at, which I believe it is. So I want to read these statements, which are meant to give us a bit of a clue as to how we can compute these figures. So I'm going to read them one by one, but I think it'd be too much to write them all out exactly. But you could make notes, maybe. A. Daniel is praying about 70 years of exile. That's pretty obvious. Chapter 9, verse 2, and Jeremiah 25:12. The 70 years of exile were literal years, almost to the day. I put down just as 586 to 516 when the temple was rebuilt. That's 70 years. C. The 70 years of exile were on the basis of the failure to keep the Sabbaths. We looked at that verse, 2 Chronicles 36:21. Does this mean that there must have been at least 490 years of Israeli history in which they didn't keep the Sabbath of Leviticus 25 and the Super Sabbath of the same chapter, which is the Jubilee? Seems likely. E. It was prophesied in Leviticus 26 that the land should enjoy its Sabbaths, which it hadn't done, so it's going to have to catch up. Consequently, the 70 years of Israel's exile were because of 490 years of sin and the seven Sabbaths of years, or seven times 7 years, equaling 49 years, a number already contained in the Jubilee legislation of Leviticus 25, verse 8. Now Daniel sees by the scriptures and revelation the logical development of the 70 years of exile into 70 times 7 in order to bring in righteousness. This is probably because Daniel is aware of the continuing unrighteousness of Israel. 490 years is, of course, 10 jubilees, and the 1049s, 10 jubilees, and the years are seen to be literal since they're in Leviticus 25 as literal ones, in the 70 years of exile. And consequently, therefore, here, since they must represent the number of years that literally would bring in a jubilee of all jubilees, a jubilee of Sabbaths. That's 10 jubilees, or 49, there's all sorts of Sabbaths keep coming up. Daniel 9:25, which we've just been reading, discern coming of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Daniel 9:25 reminds us of the Sabbaths by the use of the 7 weeks, or sevens, and then the 62 weeks of sevens. The 7 weeks reminds us of the Jubilee, but the normal Sabbath, once every 7 years. The 62, I don't know what that does, it's just there to make up to the appropriate number. And the Jubilee, since 7 sevens equaling 49, are specific in the overall number. However, it is said that after 483 years, that is 69 sevens, the Messiah will be cut off, which is the term used in Isaiah 53. The starting point of the 483 years is said to be from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. There are a number of dates that have been raised as a starting point for 483 years. However, none of them so clearly to build Jerusalem as Nehemiah chapter 2, which I read to you, which again is given the greatest prominence in the Bible itself. This is the year 444 BC. However, the years referred to in Daniel 9 are almost certainly meant to be understood as Jewish scriptural years. Now, what is a Jewish scriptural year? And many commentators are very negative about this suggestion, but I think it, myself, it's most obvious. How did the Jews compute their years? Well, they didn't compute them with 365 and a quarter days. They computed them with 360. Because it's a nice round figure, and it's 12 thirties, so each month was a 30-day month, and it made up a year. That is demonstrable from Genesis chapter 7, where the flood lasts for so many days and years and things, and you can work out there. The year is obviously 360. And again, from the book of Revelation, where once more it clearly is using the round figure of 360 to represent a year. So the Genesis story of the flood and the book of Revelation and everything in between would indicate that 360 years is the period of a year. So if we change the number of years, namely 483, into days, those of you who have immediately done that in your heads, it's 173,880 days. 173,880 days. Now, if we divide the number of days by 365.25, approximately, to find the number of Julian calendar years from 444 BC, and then add them on, we would come to the date of AD 33. In fact, comparing Nehemiah 2, we could bring it down to exactly to March the 30th of the Julian calendar year of AD 33. Jesus died in Nisan the 14th, AD 33. That's April the 3rd in our computing. AD 33, that is 483 years after the going forth of the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem, the Messiah was cut off. Now, due to the date of the 14th of Nisan, which is the full moon, there are only 2 years at which time Jesus could have been crucified, AD 30 or AD 33. There are other reasons, too, for taking those dates. If you read even only slightly older books from, printed in 1970s, 1960s, and so on, you would often find that they're still sort of milling around trying to find an exact date for the crucifixion. But it seems pretty conclusive now from many points of view, I won't go into them all, that I've given you one way of doing it there. There are only 2 years in which a Friday would have been the 14th of Nisan, which would have been the date on which our Lord was crucified. And it's the year AD 30 or AD 33. I think 33 is preferable, because I think the mistake that was made in setting up our modern calendar is to say that Jesus was about 33 years of age and just going back to naught for when he was born. And of course it doesn't work, because he was about 33, he wasn't exactly 33. But it was making that mistake that some, I think it's about 300 years or so later, that they're trying to put in a new calendar, because you must remember there was no calendar like this before. And they just assumed that and went back to AD 0 when our Lord was born, or AD 1 really, and measuring off the time and making the time of the crucifixion AD 33. I think that 30 or 33, making it 33 that he began his ministry. So that's the sort of possibility. But if we take it to be AD 30 began his ministry, then he was crucified in 33. And that's the one that lines up here. on other grounds and for other considerations, 33 is the better date, and the Daniel prophecy brings us up to the Monday of the week when the Passover lamb was presented to the people. And you can see that in Exodus 12, verse 3, where on the Monday they would have presented the lamb, and then they would have killed it on the Friday. And the 14th, when it was slain. It says he began his ministry when he was about 30 years of age. Not 33, sorry. Luke chapter 3. I think. Yeah, on the basis of that, you see, you would assume that he'd be 33 years of age when he was crucified. But if he about could mean anything, with 3 years each side, could have been younger, could be older. And so I think that's where the mistake was probably made of computing back to one instead of two, round about four, because obviously Herod was still on the throne when Jesus was born. All right.
So what year did you say the decree went from 484?
444. BC. That's when the emperor gave permission gave the order that he could use government wood and so on. He made use of the resources of the government to rebuild the temple. So if that is the case, it's a rather remarkable prophecy, bring us right up to the time of our Lord. So let's go back and see where we get to. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, the city and the sanctuary were destroyed absolutely, completely, thoroughly in AD 70. So to say it will come, it doesn't say when it will come, it just says after the crucifixion, as we would call it. And its end will come with a flood, meaning, of course, being overwhelmed and destroyed utterly. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations that are determined. So it was a war that led ultimately and never finished until Jerusalem was desolated, as God has determined. And he will make a firm covenant. Now the he looks, in the light of what we've just read, to be the prince that will come. He make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. And this is where it gets all very mysterious. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice. Now, the 1 week must be the one that's left over, because we've had 69, but we were told there were 70 determined upon his people. And here's this one odd week hanging around. Is it that one, and then it's picked up in the book of Revelation. Now, does that mean, if you're a futurist, you would have to say there's a kind of a disruption, there's a hiatus, where you're just sitting waiting until at last this 1 week comes into operation. On the other hand, you could say, well, we're only seeing it in symbolic terms, although we've counted literal years up until the crucifixion. What do we do with this one leftover week? Do we make it symbolic? And other great expositors, like Philip Maru and others, have made it the whole of the church age. That the last 7 years is the whole of the church age. And then in the middle of the week, what is this covenant that has been made? He'll put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. Well, of course, you could say that he made a covenant with the many for 1 week, was a covenant that the Romans made with the high priest and co. We don't know about that, except obviously there were lots of agreements made between them. And that it was in the middle of that week, having made it, that it was broken and the temple was destroyed. So there was a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. That's another way of trying to understand what's very, very difficult. So you've got push it all up to the future, or symbolic of the whole church age, or was it some unknown covenant we don't know anything about between the Romans and the high priest and co, which then is brought to a sticky end. It's fascinating that the war began of the Romans against the Jews in AD 66. You could say, therefore, AD 66, AD 70 is about 3.5 years, because it's, you don't start, you know, you start halfway through the year when you, whatever. Was there a covenant, or should we agree that there was a covenant between Rome and Israel, Rome and the high priests and so on, which was operative? We certainly don't seem to know of one that began, say, in about AD 61, and then lasted for 3.5 years into the 64th year, and then the war was declared and it was broken, and then there's another 3.5 years, and then it's the whole of Israel was of Jerusalem was destroyed. Terrible devastation. I mean, it really was complete devastation, and desolation came upon it. We're dealing with sort of unknown quantities, but at the same time, things that seem pretty reasonable, that could be. There's enough there to convince us that God is well aware of what's going on, and these prophetic words are meant to encourage and build us up. And the fact that Jerusalem is being destroyed should not dismay us, because it's all been reckoned in the prophetic word. And that the sacrifice was stopped, well, of course, there was something prophetic in that. If the Romans destroy the temple and the sacrifice is stopped, why? Because it's not worth anything anymore. It's not of any use. It's the Lord who's been sacrificed, and so it's all been paid for. So that sacrifice is put out of the way. And this never, of course, ever happened again, right up until this present day. When the Jews look for the blood, they can't find it because it's not there anymore. There's no sacrifice. And there's no atonement without the blood. So it's a way that many Jews have come to Christ. That last bit, on the wing of abomination, or the pinnacle of abomination, will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Well, who did make Jerusalem desolate? Was it the high priest, or was it the Romans in the end? Again, it's hard to get an interpretation for every detail of this text. But in general, it makes a lot of sense. That is foretelling that one, of the crucifixion, and two, of the removal of the sacrifice, it's not necessary anymore. Three, it's saying that Jerusalem has come to an end, and it had in that time, as completely as you can imagine. But who was poured out, who had the desolation poured out on the one who makes desolate? Because certainly Titus, well, it was Vespasian first of all, then Titus, who did desolate Jerusalem. I don't think there's any record of them there being made desolate in any way. So those are the kinds of problems we've got to deal with, but in general, there's an awful lot that is precisely fulfilled. So it is rather a fascinating text, isn't it? I think that certainly, yes, I think the priesthood, of course, if we count it as being the what was left of the priesthood, because, I mean, that had gone pretty rotten by then. But if it's the leaders or the rulers of Jerusalem made a covenant with Rome, and then Rome comes and they've broken it, and then the temple is destroyed, it would be on them, I think, that the desolation would also come, on the priests perhaps. Certainly the priests were the leaders up until this point, but have not been the leaders since, because the whole temple and the priesthood has no meaning anymore for Israel. It's all become a scribal religion, to do with books and study rather than offering sacrifices. So it could mean that. I think you just take out the basic facts of it's prophesying, appearing, it's going to come, which Jerusalem be destroyed, Jesus will be destroyed, and they're linked together, not with a specific time frame, because the odd 1 week is just hanging around. It's not latched on to the end of the other 69. And that one has to think in terms of the one who makes desolate is in actual fact, or makes war, is one way you could make to make warfare, is that the high priest made it, or the leaders of the people made it against Rome, and therefore they are the ones who are judged for the destruction of Rome, not the Romans. See, the natural tendency in Greece is to think Rome's doing the desolating, and therefore they're the ones who get desolated. But if you think it's the Jews who declared war against Rome, or at least started to fight against Rome, then they are the ones that made warfare, and therefore the ones that will be desolated. So, there we go. I would suggest that those are the salient points to bring out. You could point out...
Get a few people out of calculators.
Yeah. Yes, that's right.
That'd be great fun.
Well, I've given you the numbers. You can always check them out. And of course, you miss one as you go through naught, because there's no such thing.
Yeah.
1 BC and 1 AD become the backing on each other. There's no year naught in the middle. Well, it doesn't get any easier. Let me assure you. There's a rather nice bit in chapter 10, just like the beginning of chapter 9, which is fairly understandable. But when we get into chapter 11 onwards, you get a lot more of this, desolations here, there, and everywhere, and oddballs who turn up who oppose the ways of God. And as I say, that mainly it shows us a picture of what the Antichrist would be too, because he does the same sorts of things. This passage, particularly chapter 10 to chapter 12, that Greg Boyd has written to me twice asking, how can we possibly interpret it in terms of open theology? Which I don't find such a problem as he's got, because I have all this qualification on my open theology, which is that God can overrule and get things done, and he's still on the throne. He's not right off the throne, as some open theology would suggest. And but he won't violate man's moral will, which is the qualification. So, he won't make a man do a good thing when he wants to do a bad one, or a bad thing when he wants to do a good one. He's got to make his own moral choices. But otherwise, you see, you've got such a... Chapter 11 is such a precise description of the movements of the leftover the Greek Empire, and even with Rome coming in onto the picture as well, without being stated. Because I've already hinted to you that I think that's a fair enough interpretation, because when the Romans first came into this area, with Julius Caesar, for instance, they weren't an empire yet, they were a republic. And Julius Caesar was not the emperor. Never was. It was there was a contention between Antony, Julius Caesar, and Octavius, and who became Augustus in the end. And the empire didn't begin until the other two were got out of the way. Julius Caesar, of course, assassinated, and both of them had affairs with Cleopatra, Caesar and Antony. So it was a very strange sort of time, but. Yeah, it does. But over in the area where you've had Assyria and Babylon, the old Babylon, Neo-Babylon, you've got the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks. They're all in that area, but Rome is not. And it never got further than the Euphrates. But it did move into that Greek culture and area. And perhaps that's the reason why it's not stated as Rome. It's just sort of assimilated in to what already existed, which were the two main sections, the north and the south, Egypt and Syria, which sort of were over and against one another a lot of the time. So some of the kings here might well have been Romans rather than Greeks. That's as we move into chapter 11. Well, we've got to the desolating of the high priest, or the leaders of Israel who no longer will lead it. Okay. So that gives an interpretation for every little bit. Are you aware of that? That's the problem. It's not just a general. Every little bit's got an interpretation. So, doesn't mean to say it's right interpretation, but but I'd never really thought so strongly about that before. But I think there's a lot to be said for it, because it would have been with the high priest and the Jewish, therefore Sanhedrin, that any covenant would have been made with Israel, mm-hmm. and in a general with Rome, in a general way, you could say that there was a covenant with Israel, as there would have been with every conquered nation, wouldn't there? But
well, there was the covenant as well to kind of hand Jesus over. And
But the firm covenant with the many for 1 week, when that was, I don't think we would know. Don't think. Because they were always an unruly bunch. They never were satisfied. Rome was never satisfied. They subdued them adequately. So that's the one bit where it is a little bit hanging in the air. We don't know of that firm covenant. It could be that they were, when they were offered terms of surrender, which they, of course, refused. That would be then 3.5 years and it'd be destroyed. Anyway, let's look at chapter 10. Chapter 10 to chapter 12 is one section. It finishes with the resurrection in, as far as N.T. Wright's concerned, the full and complete and total bodily resurrection is only really found in a couple of places. Question that. I think the resurrection is implied elsewhere as well. But this is one of the very clear places where the, in the Old Testament, that is, of course, we're talking about, where the bodily resurrection is taught in chapter 12. I can't see us getting there in the next few minutes. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, this again needs a little bit of careful reading because it gets rather complex. Third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that'd be the 557 BC. So it goes back to chapter 1, verse 21. A message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the message was true and one of great conflict, but he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I didn't eat any tasty food. Just a little encouragement for fasting. The bread of desirability, literally. Nor did meat or wine enter my mouth. Nor did I use any ointment at all, until the entire 3 weeks were completed. And on the 24th day of the first month, while I was in the bank of the river, that means, of course, that he wouldn't have had the Passover, well, unless he ate the Passover. He didn't count that as tasty food, because the Passover would have come through that period, wouldn't it? And on the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen. I think all but once angels are said to be men, or look like men. And the other once is some woman, angelic creature, who is not really up to much and is thrown into an ephah and carried back to Babylon. But otherwise, angels look like men, except one bad angel. Look like a woman. It's not very nice, is it? But all our angels that we paint on Christmas cards, they all look particularly effeminate, don't they? Bless them. So, I lifted up my eyes and there was a certain man dressed here. His body was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were flaming torches. And his arms and his feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sounds of his words like the sound of tumult. Well, that looked very much like Jesus in the book of Revelation, doesn't it? Now, I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, so they felt the vision, but they didn't see it. And they ran away to hide themselves, because this is a very sort of challenging vision, isn't it? I mean, it's not a nice, sweetie one. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me, for my natural colour turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. So a vision leading to a trance. Then behold, a hand touched me. Now, whose hand? We've got more touching going on in verse 16 and in verse 18. So anyway, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. These passages have been somewhat used or twisted or whatever to justify Toronto manifestations. But it does show, of course, that the impact of a true vision or of a false enemy's vision can have a very big impact on the body. Hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem. That's, understand the words. I just made a note in my margin. Abraham is called the friend of God. Mary is said to be highly favoured, highly graced. Jesus is well-pleasing. And here we've got another lovely expression. Daniel is somebody who is highly esteemed or precious. I think in your margins you've got precious. Or desirability. Yeah, preciousness. Desirability or preciousness. Man of preciousness. Understand the words I'm about to tell you. And stand upright, for I am now being sent to you. And when he had spoken this word, I stood up, trembling. Then he said to me, Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this, and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard. Which seems to imply that in verse 2, I'd been mourning for 3 weeks. Also, he must have been praying as well. So you've been heard, and I've come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. And when he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face towards the ground and became speechless. And behold, one in the likeness of sons of men, one in human form, was touching my lips. And then I opened my mouth and spoke, and said to him who was standing before me, O my Lord, as a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me, and I retain no strength. For how can a servant of my Lord talk with such as my Lord? As for me, there remains just now no strength in me, nor has any breath been left in me. And then this one with the human appearance, or in the likeness of the sons of men. Has any of you got sons of men written there? 16? Human appearance. Well, that's what it is, literally, in the likeness of the sons of man. And came strength to me and said, O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous. Now, as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, May my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you understand why I came to you? But I now shall return and fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against those forces except Michael, your prince. Now the big question is, are there two people seen in the vision, or is it one? If it's one, we've got this problem that somebody who looks very much like Jesus in the book of Revelation seems to be at, restrained or conditioned to some degree by the princes or the spiritual powers that belong to Greece or, well, Persia, because they seem to be holding him back, you remember? Verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. I don't think I find that so difficult as some would do, that Jesus is restrained by 21 days, because although, you know, it's the usual business, if God has given will or free will to men and to demons or spirit powers of nations, principalities and powers, then there must be some area where there can be conflict and where there can be a restraining. That's unless he's just going to obliterate the whole of the, you know, the universe or the evil part of it in one fell swoop, it does seem necessary that if we've got a free will, there must be the possibility of using it against God's ways. So you could interpret then this whole passage as Jesus appearing to Daniel in this magnificent vision of verses 4 to 7, isn't it? Which really is quite startling and awe-inspiring and overwhelming. And it's the same, and it's Jesus who is actually putting forth his hand and touching him in three places. And he resembles one like the sons of men, which is, of course, a description given to Jesus in chapter 7 of Daniel. So I don't find too much of a problem about that. But if you wanted to make a distinction between an angel actually doing the communicating with him and being involved in the battle and needing Michael, your prince, coming to help me, because it's all very mysterious what goes on in the heavenly places in these areas, and obviously it seems to me God's will must be restrained even in the heavens. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven is perhaps referring to the immediate presence of God as opposed to the heavenly places. And so in the heavenly places, God's will is not always being done as it's not being done on earth, which therefore means that there is the possibility of standing up against the Lord, and that the Lord even requiring that people come over onto his side, because that's the way he's running the world. And if the demons, if the principalities and powers don't cooperate, or Michael your prince, then he has to let it go. But if they do stand over, or if, like, the church is praying and gets into God's council room and takes a stand there, lobbying over some particular issue, then he can go ahead and function, not just because he hasn't got the strength, but because he probably almost certainly has. But he can only do it when, in a world that is open for free will, where there are those enough people anyway, or enough beings, who are cooperating with the purpose of God. But if you didn't do that, then you'd have to make that distinction, as I say, three places where he's touched. That's maybe where some other being, prince of somewhere, doesn't say whom. Michael, your prince, is quite clearly the angelic power that refers to Israel. That's what I would think it was, the principality of Israel, as opposed to the principalities and powers of the nations of the world. It's the same old problem about these old angels, though, bless them. Is that when one nation demises and another takes its place and so on and so forth, do the angels change, you know, all change? Yeah, yeah. And we've got different angels hanging around. It's hard to know. And perhaps we're not meant to get it absolutely precisely, because it is... we've got enough revelation to know something is going on there, but not necessarily to know exactly how it always functions and works. Because, I mean, the big issue is whether it's our spirits or whether it's angelic spirits, how do we contact and communicate and affect one another? It's very hard to know. But the fact that it does happen, yeah. You know, there's a pressure, yeah. So if you take one dimension here, and here's the world in its three dimensions, and they intersect in some way or other, the point of intersection is where we are affecting one another. Mm. We affect the heavens and they affect us. But that point of intersection is, being spiritual, is virtually impossible to materialistically or scientifically define. It's, you know, where does our soul stop and our body finish, or whatever. We know there is something there that is more than our body, but it's always affecting our body, and our body's affecting it. Mm. But where we know the spirit without the body is dead, so presumably the spirit will have to pop off, and if it does so, then it's no longer interacting with that body. But while it's with us, my spirit does affect my body. If I've got a spirit of anger, I get a rush through the body of an adrenaline, you know, and so on and so forth. So the two are interacting. Or sometimes if I use words that stir up my own anger, or stir up my own emotions of some form or other, then, you know, the two are, that's why I say heaven and earth are going back and forth. You can't say one is predominant over the other. But that's the way it works. But it does work, and that's what Daniel, I think, is handling here. But as I say, I think I would like to stick to the fact that we've got a vision of Jesus in verse 4 to verse 7, and that it's Jesus who is actually touching and communicating. And the idea of being sent is not an inferior thing, because the Father sent the Son. And if you send a message or the word, you send it forth from you, and so the Father is sending forth the Son. So anyway, that's the simplest way of understanding it. And again in verse 19, O man highly esteemed or desirable or preciousness, the man of preciousness, don't be afraid. Peace be with you, take courage and be courageous. So there's a lovely communication to Daniel, although it's affecting him in his body as well as in his spirit, isn't it? There was this close relationship between the two. Now, what are we going to do in a few minutes with chapter 11? It's fascinating that, because it looks as though we've gone back in time. In the first year of Darius the Mede, whereas chapter 10 was in the third year of Cyrus of Persia, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. And now I will tell you the truth. And this is, of course, this is the communication of the vision of we're saying Jesus to Daniel about the past, the first year of Darius the Mede. So it's gone back in the vision. I arose to be an encouragement and protection for him, and now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. And soon he will become strong through his riches and arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. And I've forgotten which one it is. I think it's Xerxes or Artaxerxes, who really was, you would say, one of the most affluent people who ever lived. And he did raise up a massive army, and they began to provoke Greece in the extending into the Grecian area across Asia Minor. And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and passed towards the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others beside him. And it mentions again the four, possibly because Alexander sort of burnt himself out, and almost immediately the Greek Empire went into four bits. The king of the south will grow strong. That will be the Ptolemies, along with one of his princes, who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. Now this is where it gets absolutely intricate, and all sorts of argument have arisen as to which bit refers to what bit of history. And I don't think always are we meant to go immediately from one king to the next, but we could jump them, or just simply the descendants are the fulfillment of the next bit and so forth. So I don't think we have to be pedantically interested in these bits and pieces, but it is a, you need to be a good historian and have a lot at your fingertips. And I'm sure that the Bible wasn't given to us to make us all good historians. It was given to us in order to encourage us and build us up. So let's rush through it. Hope that it builds us up. Verse 5. The king of the south will grow strong along with one of his princes and will again ascend the sea over him and obtain dominion. His dominion will be a great dominion indeed. After some years they will form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south will come up to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement. Obviously sort of a marriage arrangement in order to bring the two parts into peace with one another. But she will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain with his power. But she will be given up, and along with those who brought her in, and the one who sired her, as well as he who supports her in these times. But one of the descendants of her line will arise in his place, and he will come against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and will deal with him, with them, and display great strength. For also their gods, with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, he will take into captivity into Egypt. Of course, it immediately gives away that the king of the south is the Egyptian king. And he, on his part, will refrain from attacking the king of the north for some years. Then the latter will enter the realm of the king of the south, and he will turn to his own land. So it's back and forth with their armies. And his sons will mobilize and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one of them will keep on coming, overflowing, and passing through, and that he may again wage war to this his very fortress. And of course, every time this happens, they're going through the land of Israel. And the king of the south will engage and go forth and fight with the king of the north. And the latter will raise a great multitude, but that multitude will be given to the hand of the former. And when the multitude is carried away, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cause tens of thousands to fall, yet he will not prevail. It's like Jesus saying there will be wars and rumours of wars. And the king of the north will again raise a greater multitude than the former, and after an interval of some years he will press on with the great army, much equipment. Now in those times many will rise up against the king of the south. The violent ones among your people also. Verse 15, then the king of the north will come and cast up a siege mound and capture a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south will not stand their ground, nor even their choice troops, for there will be no strength to make a stand. But he who comes against them will do as he pleases, and no one will be able to withstand him. He will also stay for a time in the beautiful land, and with destruction in his hand, and he will set his face to come and the powers of the whole kingdom, bringing with him a proposal of peace which he will put into effect. He will also give him a daughter of women to ruin it, but she will not take a stand for him or on his side. It's a very complex politicizing and treaties and wars. Then he will turn his face to the coastlands and capture many, but a commander will put a stop to his scorn against him. Moreover, he will pay him for his scorn. So he will turn his face toward the fortresses of his own land, and he will stumble and fall and be found no more. Then in his place will arise one who will send an oppressor through the jewel of his kingdom. That could be translated, as the NASB puts in the margin, the exactor of tribute. Jewel of his kingdom is the one, of course, is collecting all the money from the people. Yet within a few days he will be shattered, though neither in anger nor in battle. And in his place a despicable person will rise, on whom the honour of kingship has not been conferred. But he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. The overflowing forces will be flooded away for him and shattered, and also the Prince of the Covenant. I'm not sure the Prince of the Covenant would be there. It could be some earthly prince with had a business arrangement, a covenant or treaty. And after an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception. And gain power with a small force of people. In a time of tranquility, he will enter the richest parts of the realm and will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He will distribute plunder, booty, possessions among them, who devise his schemes against the strongholds, but only for a time. And he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south with a large army. So the king of the south will mobilize an extremely large and mighty army for war, but he will not stand, for schemes will be devised against him. And those who eat his choice food will destroy him, and his army will overflow and many will fall down slain. As for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil, and they will speak lies to each other at the same table. But it will not succeed, for in the end is still come at an appointed time, and he will return to his land with much plunder, but his heart set against the holy covenant. And he will take action, as probably his heart is set against Israel. He will take an action and return to his own land. The appointed time you return and come to the south. This last time will not turn out the way it did before. For ships of Kittim, Cyprus, will come against him. Therefore he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action. So he will come back and show regard to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. And forces from him will arise, desecrating the sanctuary fortress and do away with the regular sacrifice. And they will set up an abomination of desolation. And by smooth words he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly towards the covenant. But the people who know their God will display their strength and action. And those who have insight amongst the people will give understanding to many. And they will fall by the sword and by captivity and by plunder for many days. Now when they will fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join with them in hypocrisy. And some of those who have insight will fall. Now all this looks as though, it looks as though we've already reached Antiochus Epiphanes, but even if we haven't, in verse 36 we certainly do. Because it seems something similar takes place, like the desecration of the sanctuary and the fortress and the sacrifice. Verse 36, and the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself against every god, and he will speak monstrous things against God of gods. And of course that's paralleled by what's said about the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians. Remember, he won't have anything else worshipped but himself, and he magnifies himself. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished for that which is decreed to be done. And he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor shall he show regard. I'm not quite sure what it means, or the desire of women, whether it's a particular form of worship or other, I don't know. Nor will he show regard for any other god, but he will magnify himself above them all. But instead he will honour a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers didn't know. That's a god, of course, obviously of warfare and of strength and military strength. He will honour him with gold, silver, costly stones and treasures. And he will take action against the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. And he will give great honour to those who acknowledge him, and he will cause them to rule over the many, and will parcel out the land for a price. Could be at this stage that Rome is coming more strongly into the picture, because they were moving into the area at this time. And at the end of the at the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, the king of the north will storm. You see, already probably the Romans were involved with both these rulers and their small empires, with chariots, horsemen, many ships, men into countries, overflow them, pass through. Now, he will also enter the beautiful land, and many will fall, but these will be rescued from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. What has been said is that the history is pretty easy to interpret up until around about 29 or maybe 36, but from then onwards it's much more difficult. And maybe this is the liberal view: the prophecies are just history until we get to that point, and then they guess and it all goes wrong. But I want to suggest to you that you can interpret, it takes far too much time to do it, but with a little bit of knowledge of history, you can interpret that what is going on from verse 40 to 45 is actually good history. So it was good prophecy, it prophesied correctly. It wasn't just guesswork, and therefore demonstrating that this was only a second century book and it was a bit of a forgery, claiming it was prophecy, but that this passage can be understood if you understand the Romans in this situation. And it leads on, of course, to the time when of our Lord's first coming, which is seems to me to be significant. That would be the reason or the purpose for this rather complex bit of history being put in order to make it clear that God is working through all these machinations of men's works, all their, if you like, moving of their chess pieces, to bring about ultimately the coming of the Messiah, who has already been prophesied back in chapter 9. So, with a quick rundown from verse 40, the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, etc. He will enter the beautiful land, Israel. Those three nations will be rescued. He will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and precious things of Egypt, which of course the Romans did. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians will follow in their heels, because the Roman Empire began to spread throughout North Africa as well. But rumours from the east, from the north, will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. But he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountains, and he will come to his end, and no one will help him. Now at this time, or at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. In other words, something of supernatural activity is going to affect the people of God for some reason or other. We would say because the birth of our Saviour and the work of the cross. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was that nation to this time. And that and everyone was found written in the book will be rescued. That obviously sends our minds going forward to the book of Revelation. But being written in the book has already been used in the Old Testament to simply mean that you'll be saved or resurrected, not necessarily to say that it's taking place at this point of time, that the book's been opened and judgment given. But it goes on to say, but this is of course where you move into the resurrection. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground, well that will be centuries later, these will be given eternal life, and others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Obviously, as I say, that's a very, very clear resurrection of the body for the saints being declared. So we seem to jump very quickly through the church age to get to the resurrection. And those who have insight will shine brightly in the expanse of heaven. And the description then leads on. Those who lead many to righteousness, the stars forever and ever. And Daniel write this up, and it's going to come forth later. We come to the period of our Lord's incarnation, and we very quickly seem to move straight on to the second coming and the resurrection. What I would suggest is, because it says in verse 1 there, until a time, there was a nation until that time and the time of your people. Wait a minute, a bit further on, isn't it? Where's the times, time and half a time?
Verse 7.
Thank you. And I heard a man dressed in linen who was above the water, and he raised his hand, swore by him that lives forever and ever. That's paralleled in the New Testament in Revelation. For a time, times and half a time, as soon as they have finished shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. So it does appear that the activity of Michael standing up for the people of God is seen in terms of time, times and half a time. That's why some people, as I say, stretch it over the whole of the church age. Because obviously the books are opened and judgments given and resurrection's taken place and they're shining in the kingdom. Maybe there's a good reason why that's looked on in that way. But it is the holy people that are in view, not just Israel. They're called the holy people. You wonder what Michael does these days if he's been in charge of Israel. He's still in charge. And in verse 5, of course, the day Daniel looked, behold, two others were standing on the bank of the river and the other on the bank of the river. And one said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? And I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, as he raised his right hand and his left hand to heaven, And of course that is done by God in the book of Revelation. God swears by himself and swore by him who lives forever and ever that there would be time, times and half a time. One, presumably two and a half, three and a half. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. As for me, I heard, but I couldn't understand. So I said, "My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?" And he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time." Does that mean until the second coming? "Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. And from the time the regular sacrifice is abolished, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. But as for you, go your way to the end, and then you will enter into rest and rise again in your allotted portion at the end of the age." So we've got these very strange numbers of days. How are we to understand them? As I say, symbolically is the easiest way to say it refers to the church age, because obviously it concludes again with your allotted portion rising for it at the end of the age. So that would refer back to where it talks about the resurrection in verse 2. Sorry not to be more comprehensive, but gives you some sort of an idea of God looking through history, working through it and understanding where it's going. You get some great contractions of time, it appears, but perhaps that was always necessary because the time for the church has never been finally decided. It's up to us to decide that, whether we preach the gospel in all the world or not. And the faster we would do it, the quicker these things would be one on top of another. But as it is, they've been stretched out. And hence the vagueness of the time elements and how you measure time after you've reached the period of the first century where our Lord's born, which is where chapter 11 brings us to.
Okay.
12 is complex when it goes on these odd days coming in, but you can take up the books open and the resurrection taking place. And 9, you could major, well, you can major on the prayer, or you can major on the Messiah being cut off, which is very powerful, I think. So when you work out the days. Okay, does that help? Confuses you even more.